The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Let me just mention, because we do progressively arrive at Westminster on a Sunday morning, somewhere between 10:30 and 11. Just as a reminder, as Pastor Michael was praying there this morning about these aspects of our culture that so need the work of God and a work of grace in our time, there is nothing right now that is more discussed and of greater concern, it seems to me, to theologians and people thinking about the church than the question of the relationship of Christ to culture, of the Christian to culture. We hear about Christendom this and post-Christendom that, and the new Christendom arising in the South and so on. And often we don't actually think about the relationship that we are called to have with the culture in which God has called us. That's what the Christ and Culture EICC conference is about on Saturday, 12th of November. I do want to encourage you to be there. I know you've heard me before, and you may be bored of that, but there are two other speakers who are well worth hearing. Dennis Ignatius, who we've had here at Westminster before, who is was the ambassador actually from Malaysia to Canada, as well as Jeffrey Ventrella, who is a legal scholar and a teacher in the United States, works for the Alliance Defense Fund. I've heard both of these people. They're very, very well worth hearing. I want to encourage you to sign up early, get registered for the conference. It is cheap. Lunch is provided as a special deduction for students. We need to be thinking about the question of how we as God's church are related to our culture. We'll see that in our text this morning in Philippians chapter 2, how two model citizens of the kingdom are involved in and commended by Paul for their service to God in a pagan context. So we're coming back to the book of Philippians today. Sorry for croaking at you. I've been pretty unwell all week. In fact, I had to take my first day out of the office in 13 years on Thursday. That shows you how ill I must have been, because I'm very resistant to not going into my place of work. Maybe it's a pride thing that I need to be set free from, but I normally just load up with tablets and make my way to the... But I just couldn't do that this past Thursday. But I'm well enough today to proclaim God's word and share it with you. Philippians chapter 2. We've heard read verses 19 through 30. And we've been considering the gospel and community. That has been our theme. And today I want to consider two model citizens of the kingdom. In the last 2 weeks, we've looked at Philippians 2, 1 through 18, and there have been two direct exhortations with respect to the character of a Christian citizen and the supreme model of that citizenship we've seen to be the Lord Jesus. So the climax of this whole letter, really, or at least the fulcrum of the whole letter, is found in chapter 2, where Paul speaks about the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Christ is set forth there as our example of what it means to live as a Christian, to be a Christian citizen. Christ's life, his death, his submission to his Father is our model. And so we've seen, as Paul teaches us here, that we are to be without rivalry, without conceit, living as servants in humility, even willing to endure shame and humiliation, that as we live in obedience to God, he tells us, without grumbling and in all humility, without questioning, we not only glorify God, we not only find that God, as we humble ourselves, exalts us, but we shine, Paul says, as we saw last week, as Pastor Scott led us in our understanding of God's word last week, we shine as stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life. That there is something about the Christian citizen, the Christian life, lived to the glory of God, that actually makes us attractive to other people. We shine out as stars. That's, you know, on those Canadian holidays that you take out of the city when the light pollution is not there, and you actually look up at the stars and you see how bright certain specific stars are. Well, Paul says that's what the Christian life is like when we live like this, when we live as Christian citizens, as a gospel community, in love and service to each other. That fruit, that kingdom life, bears the fruit of salvation. So what we've seen thus far is that the Christian citizen endures scorn and shame and persecution. The Christian citizen does not demand their rights with their brother and sister. So we're told that Christ himself did not grasp hold of, he did not reach out and to count it as his absolute possession to have his right as God recognized. The Christian citizen is obedient to God and to godly authority. The Christian citizen doesn't grumble and complain, is not conceited or involved in rivalries, pursues love and unity, seeks the interests of others, not just their own interests, adopts the heart of a servant for Christ's sake, and is one whose very life is an offering. That's what we've seen so far about the character of the Christian citizen these last 2 weeks. It's hard, isn't it? It's challenging. It's difficult to think that that is our benchmark. But that is what the apostle sets before us. So how are we doing? I hope, like me, you've been examining yourself as you've listened to these messages and asked, how am I doing as a Christian citizen? How much does my life reflect citizenship in heaven? A kingdom calling. Well, it's possible to hang on to dual citizenship. I like that. I thought that was quite good when I was preparing this week. It's possible to hang on to dual citizenship and say, well, I recognize that those are the characteristics of a Christian citizen. But, you know, there are these other characteristics, you know, a different kind of citizenship. And I don't know, maybe there's a happy medium between the two. But there is no happy medium. We are called to be citizens of the kingdom of God. And so, having given us this exhortation to the church in a pagan and a hostile culture, where Paul says, live like this and you'll shine like stars as examples, he gives us two people as illustrations of this kind of citizenship. Two individuals, Timothy and Epaphroditus, in this particular text, who embody these Christ-like attitudes that he's been encouraging his readers to have in their relationship to God and to each other. So we have first those imperatives in the first 18 verses, and now I want to look at this as though we now have two illustrations. We've had the imperatives, the benchmark has been set in the life of Christ, and now we have these two illustrations of individuals. Because it's easy to look at Philippians 2 and say, well, of course, that was Jesus. That's Christ. Well, obviously, Christ can live like that. He's the Son of God. He had a slight advantage. He was perfect, and so on. And think, well, that's Christ's example. Obviously, we can't live up to that. Well, Paul is mindful of this. He says, let the same attitude be in you that was in Jesus Christ. And here's a couple of illustrations. Here's a couple of examples of ordinary people whose lives reflect this kind of self-sacrifice, the kind of mind that was in Christ. Because Scripture tells us everywhere that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. That Christ, by His Spirit, is conforming us to the image of His Son. It's not impossible for us to live as citizens of the kingdom of God, like these model citizens. It's not out of reach to be and to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And Paul points to these two characters to illustrate that for us. Let's look at Timothy first, briefly. It's very simple what I want to say this morning. Timothy, like a son with his father. This is the first model that Paul gives to us. And Paul begins by expressing his desire to send Timothy to them. Excuse me. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. Notice Paul says, I hope to send Timothy to you. Actually, there is a real sense of confidence in what Paul says here. He's not kind of saying hope in the way we would often use the term hope. Well, vaguely hope that at some point I may or at some time be able to pop by if I get the chance. This is an expression of confidence that he is going to send Timothy. But at the same time, there is a sense in which Paul realizes that all of his plans are subject to the planning of the Master. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. That's important. I hope in the Lord Jesus. Christ is Lord. And in Christ, in terms of all my purposes and plans and desires, it's subject to the will and the purposes of the Lord Jesus. Yet in that submission of his plans to the Lord, he's still confident that what he purposes in Christ, Christ will bring to pass. And he is hopeful that in sending Timothy, he's going to learn something, that he is going to be cheered by news of you. That's interesting, isn't it? Paul wants to be cheered up. He actually wants to be cheered up by learning that the church in Philippi, the only problem of which we're aware amongst the people was that there were certain disputes, certain characters, certain figures were arguing with each other, were disputing with each other, were not in unity with each other, and there were rivalries and contentions. And he goes on to talk about those later. That seemed to be the only problem. So Paul was either going to be encouraged or disheartened. He was going to be cheered or discouraged by sending Timothy and learning news of what was happening in the life of the church. He's like a tender parent concerned for the life of this church. He says, I hope to send Timothy to you because I'm going to be, I trust, cheered by news of you. It's an interesting question, isn't it, to ask ourselves, is God the Holy Spirit cheered by news of us as a people? It's a good question. This letter is being written to us as a new church, a church still only 3 years old. Is God cheered by what he sees in our company? But why does Paul want to send Timothy? Why not somebody else? Why not other companions? Why not somebody else to make this long, dangerous journey? Given that Epaphroditus had nearly died coming to Paul, wouldn't it be easier to send somebody else? Well, there's something special about Timothy to Paul. What does he say? Well, first of all, he says there's no one else like him. There's no one else like Timothy who has a genuine concern, he says, for your welfare. Genuinely concerned for your welfare. You know, that's a very important thing in the life of any church, that we are concerned for one another's welfare. That matters to God. And this is something that, again, thinking of models, model citizens of the kingdom, Timothy is genuinely concerned for the welfare of the church in Philippi. He has a familial concern. It matters to him. What happens in the life of this church is a concern to Timothy. Secondly, Timothy, it seems, shares Paul's mind and heart. He's a kindred spirit. But you know, verse 22, Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Something about Paul and Timothy's relationship that's special to Paul, it's special to Timothy, makes Timothy unique. He shares my mind and heart for you all. And thirdly, others are looking out for their own interests, not those of Christ. Verse 21, for they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus. Paul is actually comparing Timothy and others. Because some of his other companions, he says, some of the other people, maybe these are some of the people that he's already spoken about, those who are preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition, vain conceit, who have ulterior motives for their gospel ministry and so forth. Maybe it's even people within Paul's own network, but they don't have this heart that Timothy has. They're looking out for their own interests. Well, what's that reminiscent of? Well, chapter 2, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Timothy is being held up here as a model of what Paul's talked about in chapter 2. He's got the interests of others at heart. And how rare a thing this is. This isn't that common a thing. That's why Paul is highlighting Timothy and holding him up as an example. He's not concerned only for his own interests. Are we those like Timothy with a familial concern for the interests of each other? Is that what matters to us as a church and as a people and as a body? That's a concern to Paul. That should characterize the church. That should characterize the model citizen of the kingdom. Nothing done from selfish ambition. Fourthly, Timothy's proved himself. He's proved himself as a faithful servant in his confession of the gospel and in his service of the gospel. He has done this primarily by serving Paul as a son with his father. And I want to focus on that for a moment, because I think that's the most significant metaphor in Paul's commendation of Timothy. He says he has served as a son with his father. Given we've been praying for families this morning and thinking about family, Paul uses so often this description of his relationship both to churches and to individuals. And it describes an intimacy and a loyalty in relationship that he regards Timothy as an apprentice, if you like. He's mentored him. He's developed him. He's cared for him. He's nurtured him. He's shaped him. It's characterized best, says Paul, as a father-son relationship. And Timothy has in turn served and obeyed Paul as a son growing up would honor and serve and obey his father. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. It's kind of strange to us now, isn't it? To hear these kind of descriptions. When did you last see a positive image of fathers portrayed in popular culture and popular media? As people to be honored and respected and obeyed and so forth. It's not seen, is it? Fathers are usually portrayed as delinquent, and the best kind of dads are those who are just buddies with their kids. And that's the ideal father. Not someone to be honored and respected. This is not the only time Paul refers to Timothy in this way. In fact, he writes to the church in Corinth. He says, That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. That's 1 Corinthians 5:17. Isn't it interesting that Paul's relationship with Timothy was such, it was so close that he knew he could rely on Timothy to communicate and reflect exactly what Paul thought and felt and believed. Timothy's service in the gospel was of supreme importance. In chapter 1 of this letter, we see that what matters to Paul is partnership in the gospel. Why? To advance the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to defend the gospel, and to live lives worthy of the gospel. That's what chapter 1 is all about. And Timothy is this model apprentice in this. He's the model student in this. He's the ideal mentoree, if you like. It's like a father and a son. And I think there are several important things to say here about Timothy's humility and loyal service, in that he is like Christ in this, because Christ has just been described as one who didn't consider this equality with God something to be grasped hold of, but he made himself nothing, made himself a servant. That's Christ's example. And when we think about this father-son metaphor, I think that we're reminded of several things. First of all, the need for faithful fathers, faithful families to mentor and teach and train their children, their sons and daughters. Secondly, the need for spiritual fathers in the life of the church. And thirdly, the need for youth to honor and respect fathers and elders and parents in the Lord, and to be ready to learn and serve in humility. Oh, that's something countercultural there. And yet that's the biblical model. The first thing, the need for faithful fathers. Timothy, interestingly, in the family, was instructed by his family. We know this from Scripture. Interestingly, his mother and his grandmother. Timothy's father was probably not a believer. Timothy grew up probably with only the spiritual instruction of the women in his life. That should encourage some of you ladies who are trying to bring up children perhaps on your own or with an unbelieving husband. Timothy was instructed in this way. Family played an important role, but he needed a spiritual father. And Paul was that father to Timothy. We live in a time when we again need to restore fathers in their relationship to their children as teachers and guides to their sons and daughters, because we see the fragmentation of the family in our time. I'm not going to cite any articles to you. I've done that so many times. You're bored with it. I'm tired of it. That's obvious. So obvious. That the fragmentation of the family is the most destructive cultural and social disaster of our time, and it is unequivocally responsible for primarily all the other social ills that go with it. Criminality, academic failure, drug addiction, so on. It's the breakdown of the family. It's the destruction of the family. That's the key social ill of our time. It's not politically correct to say it, but we're not interested in that here. The metaphor that Timothy served as a son with his father is lost on most modern people because this sort of partnership is so rare. But it wasn't rare in the Jewish community, and it hasn't been rare in most of Christian history in the West. You know, even when my own parents were growing up, my grandparents were growing up, it was very common for a firm or a farm or a business to be so-and-so and son. For children to be apprenticed in their parents' trades. For there to be a close working relationship between children. I'm not trying to idealize the past. I'm pointing something out very significant that we have seen over the last 50 years, especially alienation in families. Families no longer live together in the same communities. That's rare. Often they live hundreds of miles apart. There's often separation. And rarely now is our trades and skills and businesses handed down in the way that they used to be. So this model of saying as a son with his father sounds a bit bizarre to us now, because we don't really see that very much anymore. But in Paul's day, this was a very powerful metaphor. This was an apprenticeship, if you like. The son working with his father. And we have this need, secondly, not just for natural fathers to be teaching, training, equipping, leading in their lives of their children, so they're not absent fathers, but present fathers, visible fathers. We have this need for spiritual fathers and mentors in the life of the church, role models, biblical patterns, teaching and discipling. And we need this all the way through our lives. We never get to a point where we don't need to be discipled or mentored. I'm trying to disciple and mentor others, but I, at the same time, am also being discipled and mentored. That should be the pattern of all of our lives, that we have people in our lives who are playing these roles. That's something we want to develop more at Westminster, that there are relationships growing in the life of the church, and we are helping one another, developing each other, maturing one another. We've been trying to think through recently how we do this even with our young people, what this looks like in young people's lives, how we grow and develop young people into godly men and women. We need mentors, spiritual fathers and mothers in this. And this is how the gospel is furthered. The gospel is furthered and extended when we disciple and mentor and are being discipled in each other's lives. Now, I was blessed with Christian parents. They're here today. You know them. And I've always had a good relationship with my dad. Not everybody has that. When I was growing up, I used to pretend to serve communion to my brothers and friends when I was about 9. Now I was following an example, copying if you like. But not everybody has that. And I realize that. And that is why we need spiritual fathers, mentors, disciples in the life of the church where this is happening. When I was in my early 20s, I had a very dear friend and mentor in England. His name is J. John. And if you've ever seen my DVD series with No Apology, that little Greek Cypriot man with the squeaky voice, he was my mentor as an evangelist. From the age of about 21, 22, John took me under his wing, and it meant much more than the odd phone call. It meant sharing his life with me in many important ways. For example, one day I remember we were going somewhere to speak. He was speaking. I was driving him. He has an eye condition, which is degenerative, and progressively he was less and less able to drive to speaking events. And this man, John, is probably the best-known evangelist in Britain today. In fact, there's no question that he is the best-known evangelist in Britain today. Most people would not know that about him, that he struggles with this condition. And I remember one day I was driving him to a venue with one of his colleagues, and we stopped somewhere for a meal en route for some supper. And at some point, I must have been sat with, you know, rather than sitting cross-legged like this, I had one leg propped lazily over the other with my sole, the soles of my shoes facing John. And he noticed that there were holes in my shoes because I didn't have any money at the time. I was living still, I think, at that point on a very, very meager subsistence income in Dudley in the West Midlands. And resoling shoes or buying new shoes was often out of reach. Well, he didn't tell me he'd noticed this. He didn't say anything. But the next thing I know, the following week, he's taking me shoe shopping and buying me shoes. Actually, the nicest pair of shoes I'd ever owned. It's like when I was sort of going through and I was in the cheap section, which is where I was used to shopping, he took me to the expensive section. Bought me this fabulous pair of shoes. You see, It was a relationship of encouragement, of rebuke, of resources, of support, of correction, of blessing. I don't remember leaving his house ever in those days for my monthly times with him without a check in my pocket. Books, resources, things that I needed. When I was just starting out speaking, I went round, I remember, to wash his car. Now, you'll probably remember this. The first time I really actually met John, and I had to pay my way through the leadership school I was on in Nottingham, I washed cars for a living. So that's how I paid my fees, that's how I paid my rent. And somebody provided this opportunity, made this connection, and got me this opportunity to valet J. John's car. Full valet. I did a good job of that car. It looked good when I'd finished. Really good. And he came out with armfuls of things for me, and then he paid for this brochure to be produced about my new ministry with the Salt Mine Trust and so on. That's what I remember about being mentored. Also, when I spoke, and he would hear me speak different things, I remember sitting down on one occasion after I'd finished speaking. Actually, before I got up, before I got up to speak, this was in Vienna, I think, he said to me, the GCSE version, Joe. Now, for those of you Canadian, that means the high school version. Okay? I still try and remind myself of that periodically. Give them the GCSE version. And he says, don't forget to land the plane. I still have trouble with that too. There was another occasion where I remember, and I'm sharing with you these personal stories, because these are the stories that Paul has. On one occasion, fairly early on in our relationship, he actually was invited to speak at a huge series of meetings up in Sunderland in the north of England, thousands of people. And he said to me, this week we're going to tag preach. I said, what does that mean? He said, well, it's like wrestling. You know when they tag each other in tag team wrestling? He said, I'm going to preach and you're going to preach. We're going to share the sermon. And so in front of 2,000 people, I mean, that's a risk. Take a 22-year-old kid at an event in front of thousands of people and you tag him in to preach. You got no idea really what he's going to say. Well, that's what happened. I spoke to a couple of thousand people, the age of 22, 23 years of age in Sunderland with my mentor, John. There were conferences, there were retreats, there was a sharing of each other's lives. The week after Jenny and I got back from honeymoon from France, he said, I'm going to speak in Austria and Vienna. I want you to come. It's going to be a second honeymoon for you. You can speak and you can sing. I did a bit of singing back then as well, as some of you know. So I sang for him as well. And I spoke a bit. And we stayed, this was a week after our honeymoon, in the Palais de Schwarzenberg in Vienna, which is one of, I believe, the top five hotels in the world. Because the manager of the Palais de Schwarzenberg was a member of the church I was speaking at. So Jenny and I had a week there, and we rode around Vienna in the backs of carriages, beautiful horse-drawn carriages. This is what it meant. So he shared in his blessings, as well as in the difficult times, the challenging times, when he needed to make it to the restroom and it was dark and he couldn't see. And I just led him by the hand to find a restroom at open-air meetings. Well, that's something of my personal experience. I'll shut up about that now. But this issue of mentoring and relationship, this cuts both ways, of course, with discipleship. Because there needs to be a willingness and a humility on the part of the one being mentored and discipled to serve alongside others for the furtherance of the gospel, to learn, to be discipled. And I recall, once again, when I was younger, this happened in numerous forms. The number of hours I spent pounding the doors, working the streets, as it were, giving people leaflets, doing sketchboards, speaking to people, every seeker-hostile form of evangelism you can imagine. I did it. Hours and hours delivering handbills about events that we were doing in the town where my dad was the pastor and so on. This was ordinary. It was normal. And for many seasons, I just set up tables and chairs for other people to do alpha courses, carried bags, played music, drove other people, supported gospel ministry. I don't say that to brag, it's just a reality. It's what I did because I believed I was called to the furtherance of the gospel. Now, an attitude that's willing to serve is one that's not common in our generation today, my generation. Now, we do tend to want things easy, delivered with minimal effort, and we certainly don't want to think of submitting like a son with a father in the service of the gospel. That's way too much. That's invading my privacy, getting in my space. Well, we need a willingness to be able to submit and recognize that maybe we don't already know best. It's interesting, I was reading this week John Calvin's comments on this passage. And he said this of his own day about this relationship between Timothy and Epaphroditus. He said, "Where today will you find a youth who will give way to his seniors, even in the smallest thing?" This is the 1550s, 1560s. "To such an extent does insolence triumph and riot in this age." What a statement. What a statement about the 16th century. Now, I can't imagine it was anything like our own, not for a minute. But Calvin considered there to be insolence and riotousness in an unwillingness for young people to submit to their elders and their seniors. It's interesting that most of the rioters, most of the lawlessness that took place in London a few weeks ago, do you know who was being committed by? The killings, the burning, and all of that. Kids in their early teens. The dominant age group was 12, 13, 14. Do you read this? Rioting in the streets. Now, what does that tell you, of course, about what we're discussing here? Families and fathers and everything else. Most of this Marx-inspired Occupy protests across the world as well are young youths. I think all of this reflects the dysfunction of our age. There's a lack of respect for elders and a lack of respect for authority. Read what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. Let me read this to you. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul says this to his son Timothy, don't forget. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty." Now, don't forget, when we talk about the last days, don't start thinking the rapture generation. The Apostle John said, this is the last hour, and that was 2,000 years ago. He's talking about the characteristics of rebellion. "Understand this, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." Well, that's an indictment. And that's what Paul says about the characteristics of godlessness in this age upon which the consummation of the age has come, which is our own age. Timothy, then, Paul says, is this model citizen because he imitates Christ as a servant. He's humble, he serves, he pours himself out, he's interested in the furtherance of the gospel, and he honors and respects Paul laboring to this end. That's Timothy. And that's the biblical testimony about him. He's our model citizen. Very quickly, Epaphroditus. He's the second one. He's described as a fellow soldier, Epaphroditus. So this is the other model citizen that Paul has recommended. Epaphroditus is probably bearing this letter of Paul to the church at Philippi. So he's probably carrying this letter back to the church. And he's the one who was sent by the church in Philippi to minister to Paul's needs. He bears the name of a Greek goddess. And yet, Paul says he may carry that name, but he represents the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at his life. He's a model citizen of the kingdom. He reflects the Christ him. So Paul sends Epaphroditus back, probably a bit sooner than the church was expecting. Why? Verse 26 tells us, because he longs for them, and so that they may be glad. Epaphroditus has been on this very long journey, possibly up to 700 miles, to bring a gift to Paul, to minister to his needs, minister to him financially. And he's almost died in the process. He's fallen so sick, the man has almost died. Church is obviously worried about him. Epaphroditus is worried that the church is going to be worried about him. Paul's concerned for him. A concern for his well-being. And he risked his life. He's been willing to risk his life. And so Paul makes him an example of that same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had. As Hansen puts it in his commentary, Paul sees the story of, and I quote, Christ reenacted in the service and suffering of Epaphroditus. I think that's true. I think what's going on here is Paul showing the church that here in Timothy and Epaphroditus, we have examples of this great hymn of faith. He's making up for what the Philippian church could not do, this long journey to visit and serve Paul, actually with something quite ordinary, charity, with financial gifts, with love and support, with service. That's what he's going to take to Paul. Bishop Lightfoot says that Epaphrodite is given several titles. This is what he says. He's my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier. And the three words are arranged, he says, in an ascending scale, common sympathy, common work, common danger, and toil and suffering. That's the character of what Paul shares here with Epaphroditus. Paul doesn't see, interestingly enough, this man as merely a fellow Christian, just a run-of-the-mill believer. He says he is my brother, a possessive personal pronoun. He is my brother. Isn't that interesting? Well, I think so. He is my brother. This is personal. This intimates something significant in their relationship. There is affection in the relationship. He's a co-worker who almost died to bring me your gifts, to bring me financial aid. He nearly died to do this. He almost died for the work of Christ. Verse 13. That's what we're told. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And notice what that work of Christ was. Charity. Compassion. That's described here as the work of Christ. To do this work, to bring Paul this simple thing, this financial support, this care for his needs, is described as the work of Christ. Again, let me just quote Hans, and he puts it well. He says, all too often, as he thinks about this relationship between Paul and Epaphroditus in this, all too often, people who recognize each other as Christian and members of the family of God do not have any commitment to each other or affection for each other, end quote. I don't think it should be this way, friends. There is commitment and affection. It's not enough to say, oh, well, you're my brother in the Lord, but I really can't stand you. I have absolutely no affection for you, and I'm not really interested in your interests, but yeah, you're a brother in the Lord. Bless you, brother. There has to be meaningful affection and mutual commitment. Paul is not a stoic. Listen to how this letter, actually, which is a letter of joy, it's a letter of rejoicing. Paul endlessly talks about his joy and rejoicing in this letter, and yet that's counterbalanced with this one remarkable phrase. He says that because of Epaphroditus' sickness, he says, God had mercy on him and upon me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. That is, for Paul, Epaphroditus' sickness, the challenges that he'd gone through and faced, the idea that Epaphroditus might die, he says, would have heaped sorrow upon sorrow for him. It's not just any old bloke who happened to chuck an envelope in the offering, in other words. There is a sense of mutual commitment and affection which drives the giving. It drives the commitment. It drives the charity. It's because of Christ and the work of the gospel and the mutual commitment they share and the fellowship that they share in the gospel. So that mutual affection, mutual commitment, mutual honesty and integrity, it matters. There's nothing more discouraging, friends, I can tell you, in pastoral ministry than dealing with situations where people don't want to make peace or don't want to love each other, don't want resolution, don't want reconciliation, don't want commitment, aren't willing to make any sacrifices, want minimal entanglements. And that is a description of the modern church. Minimal entanglement, minimal involvement. Don't want to get too close, we might fall out. They might get upset. You know, they might go through something I don't know how to deal with. Don't want to get my hands too dirty. It's a bit scary because it's mutual commitment. It's not so easy to leave if you're too committed to one another, have too much affection for one another. Sometimes I say these things honestly. I think it's easy for us to be so influenced by our culture, which really does want to keep, I mean, how do we build our houses today? You know, big double garage. Don't even need to actually walk outside the house. In a lot of houses, you just go through the internal door. No need to see your neighbors. You know, even if you look back at the way Canadian homes used to be built, they were built with very large verandas and porches where you could at least wave to people. Now, the less frontage you've got on your property, the better. You might meet your neighbor in the garden, God forbid, and have to talk to them. And so this depersonalizing character of our culture that doesn't want relationship and commitment can actually come to characterize the church. So we see it as easy come, easy go. Well, that's not the biblical model, is it, friends? I don't think it should be this way. You'll never experience sorrow upon sorrow if you've got no affection for anybody. If we've got no commitment to anybody, there isn't any sorrow involved. Relationships like that, of course, involve risk and the possibility of sorrow, but that's what Scripture requires. That's what it asks of us. That's what it requires of us. So Epaphroditus is not just a brother. He's not just a co-worker in the cause of the gospel, making him a co-worker with God, of course, 1 Corinthians 3:9. He's a fellow soldier, which is a metaphor at the heart of all of Paul's theology. He's a fellow soldier. He's endured opposition and persecution and hardship. Friends, welcome to the conflict. What does it say? Philippians 1:30. For this reason, 29 has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Suffer. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. It's a conflict. It's a war. There is a warfare. Epaphroditus, he's described here as a messenger. The word actually there is apostolos. I think this is fascinating. He's a sent one. He's not one of the 12, and he's not Paul, but he's an apostle. He's a sent one. He's a messenger sent to take care of Paul's needs. Paul describes him in verse 25 here of chapter 2, verse 25. He says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister or priest to my need. In this practical, simple outworking, that term minister there, so you've got he's sent as an apostolos, he's a sent one, he's a messenger, and he's a minister or servant engaged in cultic service. That is, he is a priestly work to render compassion and financial aid and minister to Paul's needs. It's a priestly work of service. The work of charity, he's functioning as a priest. And this was the task for which he was sent. We're told this at the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 18. Look at it with me. Paul says, I have received full payment. Chapter 4, verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. What are they? A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It's a priestly service, an offering acceptable to God. In his work as a fellow soldier, he comes close to death. Paul says he risked his very life to do this service. He risked his life. Sometimes we're not prepared to stub our toe for the kingdom of God. He risked his life to minister to Paul's financial needs. Came close to death. In fact, he was near death in his experience. I think Paul juxtaposes this with Christ's death in Philippians 2, who surrendered his life, became obedient even to death at the cross. Paul twice says Epaphroditus was near to death in the service he wanted to render as a priest to God in bringing these gifts. Friends, the conflict that we are in might cost us our lives. It's costing Christians their lives in other countries. It's an Iranian pastor sentenced to death. The courts have upheld that decision in Iran. We don't experience it yet here. But you know, service for the gospel may cost us our lives. Greater love has no man, Jesus says, than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. To lay down our lives in the cause of the gospel. This was the ordinary life of the early church. It's what it meant. Perhaps some of our excessive comfort and easy believism and easy come and go attitude is partly because we don't suffer like this. If we did, we'd have a deeper commitment to each other. We need such a commitment. It may cost us our lives. I was very encouraged this week when I was reading Calvin on this. I do read other people, but I have a fondness for Calvin. And I was challenged as I read it, because I'm certainly going through one of the most challenging years in my life right now, no question, on a whole number of fronts, not just Jenny's illness, but on a number of issues, number of challenges. It's challenging to be a soldier called to the conflict. Reflecting on the metaphor of a soldier, this is what he notes, that all Christians are in this war. He says, it's an incessant warfare. For Satan will not allow them to promote the gospel without a conflict. Let those then who prepare themselves for edifying the church know that war is declared against them and already prepared. This indeed is common to all Christians, to serve in the camp of Christ, for Satan is the enemy of all. It is, however, particularly applicable to the ministers of the word who lead the ranks and bear the standard. So expect to be in a battle, friends, because that's the nature of the calling that we're in as Christians. We're in a conflict, and the conflict has already been prepared against us. We are fellow soldiers in the conflict. We are brothers in arms, as it were. And his task was simply to minister to Paul's financial needs and his personal needs, And I think this underscores that it's a sacred ministry, diaconal ministry, justice and compassion ministry. If you want to know why it's important in this church, it's because it's a sacred priestly ministry that the church is called to. Paul reinforces it here. It's a sacred service. Mueller says that such forgetful works of charity wrought even at the risk of his own health was indeed a sacred ministry and a consecrated service. There was a high status given to such people who were rendering financial and charitable support to minister to personal needs. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says there in verse 18 of chapter 4 at the end of the letter. This is what was ministered to him by Epaphroditus, and it was a fragrant offering, an acceptable service. So Epaphroditus is our second model citizen. He makes up what was lacking in the church of Philippi's service to Paul. Not because they didn't want to, but because they couldn't all be with Paul in prison. They couldn't all make the journey. Epaphroditus is willing to make the journey. He's willing to make the sacrifice and to serve the needs of others for the sake of Christ, and to live by this imperative: let the same attitude be in you that was in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's there in Timothy. It's there in Epaphroditus. You know, here at Westminster at the moment, we are 3 years old, and I close with this. In 3 years, I've spoken once about giving. There's a very good reason for that. We don't want you to think the church wants your money. Once in 3 years, I've given a message on tithing. And there's a great deal of generosity in the life of this church. But I need to share with you, we are facing significant financial challenges right now, both in our ordinary budget, in our income, and in the fact that our building is in trouble. You may not spot it in the sanctuary, but if you took a little tour around this building, and those leaks and holes and problems are becoming ever more difficult to stick duct tape on, which is what we've been doing for 3 years, in a manner of speaking. And we have to begin some renovations of this property as well, at a point when our income really does not sustain our ability to even ask our denomination to help us borrow some money. So we need to put this to prayer as a people, as a church, and ask whether God is calling us to make certain sacrifices, even financially, as a priestly service to God. There's only 2% of North American Christians tithe, statistically. 2%. I don't believe that's true here. But we do need to be a giving people if we're going to retain this building. We can sell this building and go and rent somewhere to worship in. But if we're going to retain the building God's given to us and be able to conduct the ministry that we have, there may be some sacrifice ahead financially for us as we give to the Lord. I say that to you simply because you need to be aware of it as God's people. We also need, in our justice and compassion ministry, families and individuals willing to take up the priestly service of ministering to the needs of children, of infants, willing to take them into their home for short periods of time to minister to their needs, to minister to needy families. That's the justice and compassion ministry focus with the Safe Families Project. We need more help with that. Be in prayer about these things, because this is what Timothy and Epaphroditus represent. These are the two model citizens of the kingdom set before us by Paul. And it's ordinary service. It isn't glamorous, but it is important service, and it's a fragrant offering to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and faithfulness to your church. We thank you that before we even ask, you know all of our needs. We thank you that you know the challenges we face with this building. You know, Lord, the way we want to minister to young people, to children, to adults. You know, Lord, the needs with the Safe Families and the needs in this community and wider, further afield that we have as a people. God, would you call us out as citizens of your kingdom to serve you faithfully, to be those who are committed to the task, with not just commitment, but mutual affection, one for another. Help us and strengthen us, we pray. Give us a heart for what you've called us to do as a people. And we pray that you would make provision in every way, just as you provided for Paul, that we may be full and be able to minister to the needs of your people. We ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.